C7. Number 5B.
So, we go to the first chapter, prayer. And actually, here is a difficulty for a class. We cannot read together the whole chapter and see now where does Mrs. Eddy bring out in the text the sense of oneness. The difficulty for the class is now that they have more or less to rely on my findings and to work on that hypothesis that my findings are more or less correct. When I say more or less correct, I say that with a very definite intention, namely always in the sense that a scientist, and every scientist, knows that what he is researching is always an approximation to the subject. A real scientist never has a feeling, I have now the full and last answer, and from now on until eternity, nobody can see that subject anymore in a clearer and better way. As a scientist, one always has to have that sense of flexibility to say, I'm willing to change my findings, I'm willing to polish my findings, I'm willing to see a better aspect of my findings. One is always on the way if one is a scientist. The religionist has a feeling, I must know the truth and that's that, and so he must have dogmas that never change. So this is the great difference between a religious approach and a scientific approach. So I present my findings this week in a way that I feel that each student, when he has time and likes to do it, he can go over the text of the textbook himself and try to see if he arrives at the same conclusion. If yes, fine. If it does not arrive at the same conclusion, it's also fine, because it gives opportunity to think deeper about it, to think individually about it, originally about it. The only thing I would like to ask is that they use the right method, because using a wrong method, they must arrive at other results, and therefore it would be then really a waste of time to discuss the different findings. So, let me start with prayer and just try to feel out the way that perhaps I was investigating the textbook. Let's take the scriptural note of the chapter on prayer, and already there we really find the key to the whole chapter. Though we must take into consideration that the biblical translation at that time when Mrs. Eddy wrote the textbook was not quite correct, and therefore we will have to take in the more modern translation of the biblical text. The scriptural note runs like this. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass. Can you hear now? We read these things not so much in understanding, so to say, the meaning of the sentence. Now we read the sentence just with one pedal note, so to say. Namely, what does she say about one, what is said about oneness and what is said about duality? Can you see the different approach now? We are not reading these things to understand the deeper meaning of the sentence. We only take one aspect, namely the aspect, does it bring out the sense of oneness? And what is that sense of oneness? Does it bring out a sense of dualism? What kind of dualism? So here, as I read it, I already hear a definite sense of dualism in this sentence, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass. I have already a dualism of the present and the future, that the present and the future are not one. Can you see that? This is dualism. If the present is separated from the future, what I say now will happen in the future. He shall have whatsoever he says. Therefore, I say unto you, now here comes the point, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them. Again, the dualism, that praying and the answer of the prayer is separate. And ye shall have them. It's in the future. But the point is that this translation is wrong. That all the modern translators, no matter who they are, if it's the New English Bible, if it's the Aramaic Bible, I think the Moffat Bible, many of the New German translation, they all render this in a very different way. That last sentence reads like this in the New English Bible, that whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. Can you see the difference? Now you suddenly have a sense of oneness, that what we pray, we have already. There is no more a time lag. There is no more a lag between cause and effect. It's one. What you pray, you have. And that's a sense of oneness that is being brought out. You have received it, and it will be yours. So, reading the chapter on prayer and starting with the scriptural note, one already begin to feel a sense, what is oneness? Oneness is somehow when the demand and supply are one. When the praying and the answer are one, actually answered prayer is the sense of oneness. Prayer that is answered is the oneness sense. If we would ask what is dualism about it, we could say, all right, the dualism we have seen is that we pray and that later on we'll have the reward. There is a time lag, there is a law of causality, cause leading to effect, which is a sense of duality already, where cause and effect are separate, where the duality can be stated that there is a need that is not met as a starting point, and that there will be then somehow a state where the need is met. So you have a duality of going out from a lack, and then the answer is that lack is being met. Again, duality. Can lack be one with no lack? This is a dualistic sense. And so we are right introduced into a sense that our starting point somehow must be a sense of oneness, where we do not go out from praying for something to happen, but that our starting point is the answered prayer. If we consider this biblical note a little bit further, we still find that something is not quite scientific in it. We feel that the Bible says that whosoever or whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, gives an indication that we can ask anything in prayer and believe that you have it. Can we ask anything we like in prayer to be answered? And there comes in another sense of dualism. Is there not a and this dualism is that the human desire is apparently one with the divine desire, and that would be a distorted sense of oneness. The human desire and the divine desire cannot be one. They must be different because they are conceptual opposites. Therefore, it is not the true oneness. It would mean if that first biblical note would be really scientifically right, then we really could say, all right, I can ask anything in prayer. I can ask anything. I can ask that, let's put it a bit shocking, that my enemy is killed right away. Then he's off my way. Huh? I can ask that I get, the job of the president of IBM. Huh? And it should be fulfilled. And so the best thing is if he's killed off, everybody who stands above me, so that the way is open. And so, I mean, it's just foolish to take this literally. But we know that the human mind is built that way, that the human mind, coming out of a religious background, thinks that which we desire should be fulfilled, and that is God's job. He is there that he obeys our wishes, and is there that he runs around and does the job until everything is done what we wish him to do. So this is a distorted sense of oneness, and a very dangerous sense. Therefore, right afterwards, Mrs. Eddy has to complement, so to say, the first biblical note with a second in order to build it in and to safeguard the true sense of oneness. That second scriptural note runs like this: your Father knoweth the things ye have need of. Can you see, it is actually as if it would be a contradiction. In the first biblical note it says, you can ask and desire whatever you like. And now in the second it says, no, your Father, he alone knows your needs. Now the whole subject is overformed to a higher level, which says, you don't know what you need. You don't know. You, human mind, don't know. There is only one thing that knows, and that's the synonymous term that knows. Only mind knows. Only your Father knows what you need. And therefore, only that what your Father knows will be fulfilled, will be answered. And he knows it. Your need before ye ask him. That little statement is full of insight. It says, your Father knows, not I know. All right, it translates the desire into the desire of the synonymous term. Your mind knows, not you know. Your Father knows. What? What does your Father know? What things ye have need of? Does mind know any human need? In the oneness of being, mind only knows itself and nothing outside of itself. So you can easily see that actually what our Father knows, what we need, is actually only God itself, mind itself. That is what we need. What we need is therefore the knowing of mind, the understanding of spirit, the spiritual sense of soul, the system of principle, the spontaneity of life, the consciousness of truth, the infinite blessing and impartation of love. That's all what we need. And so our whole list of human needs we can just tear up and put into the paper basket. Only mind knows what we need, and mind knows only itself. So all what we need is what mind is. And in this way, can you see, we get really into the oneness of being, where there is nothing outside the divine. Everything turns around in a circle, in the rhythm of the oneness of mind and of spirit and of soul. Therefore, again, we can ask ourselves, what is the aspect of oneness that is brought out in this second biblical note? And we can see it is actually the oneness that only God knows what we need. I do not know that. There is only one knower, and that's the divine mind. What is should we need? There is only one need, the divine mind again. So, actually it is mind that knows what need, the need of mind, and therefore we never go outside the oneness of mind. That is what is meant to have but one mind. The duality of it would be that there is a petitioner that knows his need, and on the other side that there is the petitioned or God who may not know the need, but to whom we can tell it what it is and can inform him and can instruct him what he should do and what his job is. So we have a duality of a man that knows and God that does not know. So that the petitioner really and the petitioned are separate. So can you see that within those two biblical notes we get quite a few aspects of oneness and of duality? And if we pull all those things together here, we can really put it into a very clean, clear-cut system. Namely, to see that in the prayer, we have always four aspects involved in it. In every prayer, there is a principle of prayer involved in it. Namely, in a prayer, there are four aspects involved in it. There is a petitioned. There is first a petitioned, second a petitioner, and third a medium through which the petitioner reaches the petitioned. And fourth, there is always the reward that the petitioned gives to the petitioner. Did I put that straight? Huh? Again, it's a four-side calculus. And all four sides, in order to be a true prayer, must be of the same nature. If we can see that, then we have seen prayer from the standpoint of oneness, of prayer from the standpoint of divine science. Now, perhaps if you remember, I have written a little booklet called The Spiritual Principle of Prayer. And in that booklet, I have given a matrix on prayer. A matrix on prayer on the basis of this 4 and 4 times 4. Built on the fact that the petitioned, God, the petitioner, the one who prays, the means through which we pray, and the reward that God gives us must be of the same nature. Then I have oneness of nature. And so that little booklet is actually giving a 4x4 matrix of prayer from the point of view of oneness. I didn't spell it out that it is a matrix. I left it to the reader to detect it or not to detect it. But if you go back perhaps and read it again, you will see how wonderfully balanced this presentation is. It goes right from the Word as the Word as Christ, Word as Christianity, Word as Science. Christ as Word, Christ as Christ, Christ as Christianity, Christ as Science, and so on. Without spelling it out, what that it is the Word as the Word, but giving the spiritual tonality of it. So, can you see, when you read that little booklet as the spiritual principle of prayer, that it does not seem to have much in common with Mrs. Eddy's chapter on prayer. Both are about prayer. Both, I hope anyway, have to do with a scientific sense of prayer. What is the difference? Now you see it. That little booklet is written from the aspect of or level of divine science, whereas Mrs. Eddy wrote her chapter on prayer from the standpoint of Christian Science and absolute Christian Science. And as it is written from a different level, the approach that she gives is different. So I like you to remember that when you are somehow engaged in studying that little book, that perhaps you have never asked that question, but I have asked that question actually over and over. I thought, funny, nobody up to now has asked me why this little booklet on prayer is so different than Mrs. Eddy's concept of prayer, and therefore what is the relationship. They have taken it for granted that it is so, because we take Mrs. Eddy for granted, and apparently they have even taken me for granted, right or wrongly. But the question really should have been asked, what is the difference between them, and what is the connecting link between them? So, this booklet is actually from that level of divine science, from oneness. Therefore, it tries always to reason along the synonymous term, and from the synonymous term, as you go through, you will see that it is never going out from a metaphysical or religious or human standpoint and showing what kind of qualities are necessary in the human in order to open up ourselves for the answer of prayer. It is a presentation that starts out from an answered prayer and not from praying that leads to an answer. See, this is the difference. Yes. So, when we consider these four aspects, and I don't want now to repeat what is in that little booklet on the spiritual principle of prayer, but in this connection, just pinpoint the main aspect. We see, therefore, in the oneness of being, we have to go out from the petitioned, from God, and go right out that the Father already knows everything and has everything, that he does not have to bring about something, but that he is perfect. And so we can see that intertwined into the text of Mrs. Eddy's chapter on prayer is already the fact that presents God's perfection right now. It is one of the most impressive things that I find in the textbook, that right on the first page and a half, or on the first two pages, Mrs. Eddy already presents and starts right in, so to say, with a description of God's perfection as mind, namely that mind already knows all, with God's perfection as spirit, that spirit is all good and all substance, with God's perfection as soul, where she says that soul is already a satisfying more than we can think of, with God's perfection as principle, that principle is already at the point of harmony, with God's perfection as life, that life is already pouring forth more than what we accept, with God's perfection as truth, which says God is already doing right, you don't have to remind him of it, and God's perfection of love, that says, I have already the solution, you only have to work it out for yourself, but God has the solution and gives a terrific sense of God's perfection as mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. And therefore asks in that chapter, do we expect to change perfection? Can you see? Do we expect to change perfection? If the sense of oneness goes out from perfection as an established fact. In the same way, she depicts the petitioner, and more or less we can see here, is it right to ask who is the one who prays, or should we ask what is that which prays? If we ask who is praying, we certainly have lost our unity, our oneness, because then we have God and one that prays. That which prays must be God itself in order to be one, and so we can really see the one that prays is not the person, it's the Spirit of God that is within you that prays. The Spirit of God, the synonymous term in us, pray. Praying here does not mean begging, asking. Praying means here really stand in awe before the bigness of being, so that we have that perfection cannot be gained. She says that perfection is only gained by perfection. So you go out already as being the whole of mind. Without the fitness for holiness, we can never receive holiness. Can you see the oneness? Holiness, holiness. Perfection, perfection. Cannot change perfection. So this is oneness, where everything within the petitioner is already of the nature of mind and spirit and soul and principle, life, truth and love at the point of perfection. And that's the only thing that actually can pray. So that mind prays in me, spirit prays in me, soul prays in me, principle prays in me, life prays in me, truth prays in me, love prays in me, and that is answered prayer.